things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as one of their teachers of the law. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases.
Thank you, Johnny. I'd like to tell you a story. But to understand the story, I need to share three things with you. The first thing is, barristers are always late. They rush from one court to another, sometimes one court sentence to another, and they spend their life apologising to the judges for holding them up. Two, some barristers sit as part-time judges and they're called recorders. And three, it's normally a nightmare to park at court centres. About 15 years ago, a very senior barrister was rushing from one court centre to another. He'd been delayed in Bristol. He had to get across to Cardiff. He left at 10 past one, and he was really cutting it fine, and I'm sure he broke many speed limits along the way. As he got to Cardiff Crown Court, there was one parking space left right outside the court. He needed that space because the judge was getting angrier and angrier. And it was guarded by a little chain and a little old man in a little hut. And this barrister thought, right, I've got to win this man over. So he started with charm and persuasion. It didn't work. You're not having that space. So then he thought, I'll go for the sympathy tactic. I'm really, really going to get yelled at. Please let me have that parking space. You're not having that parking space. So then he thought he'd play his trump card. I'm a recorder. To which the little old man said, I don't care if you're a blooming clarinet. You're not having this parking space. Despite all his authority, it wasn't going to wash. The authority of Jesus is completely different. It's irresistible. And the verses that Mark has just read point to one thing, the authority of Jesus. And what we've read is at a really strategic point in Matthew. Jesus has just delivered a blistering sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. And it's absolutely knocked everyone for six because it's turned all the religious teaching completely on its head. And we read at the end of chapter 7 that the people were amazed and astonished. Why? Because Jesus taught as one who had authority, unlike all the other teachers. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He'd shown his authority by his words. That hit the people. They got that. But he goes even further now, and he shows it by his actions. It's almost like a man knocking at your door claiming to be a police officer, but he's in normal clothes. He looks legitimate. He sounds convincing. But until he shows you his ID, you're not going to open that door. Well, in chapter 8, it's as if Jesus says, you want to see my ID? I'll show you my ID. I'll show you who I really am. And the miracles that he begins to perform are his credentials that establish beyond any doubt that he is who he says he is, God. And his authority is absolute. And in these four verses, just four verses, Matthew deliberately strips away all the picturesque detail that we get in the accounts of Mark and Luke, and he focuses on Jesus and his authority. That's what he wants us to get. And I'd like to suggest today that we look at the authority under three headings. And the first heading is that Jesus' authority is all-powerful. It's all-powerful. Miracles, by their very nature, are miraculous. But ironically, one of the dangers is we come across them so often in the Gospels that our familiarity means that we sort of skip over how staggering they are. Whereas if we saw it with our own eyes, if we had seen what Jesus had done here at the front, we'd have been, wow, our jaws would drop. Why and how did that just happen? A few weeks ago, I was watching the telly. I wasn't really watching, I was doing something else. And something came on about a man called Dynamo. I'd never heard anything about him. I didn't know who or what he was. But as the program went on, I found that I stopped having the occasional glance at the TV, and I kept staring for longer and longer. Because what he was doing was unbelievable. The magic tricks and the illusions just grabbed you. And my jaw was dropping. I was transfixed. And it should be like that with Jesus' miracles. And Jesus is not an illusionist. He's not a magician. It was real and the people could see that. But we need to dwell on the miracles and take on board how staggering they are. Because it's only then that we grasp the authority that Jesus has. Because in Jesus' time, people did look at miracles and think, wow. We need to remember that then, disease was rampant. For all intents and purposes, medical treatment didn't exist. There were no vaccinations, no antibiotics, no anesthetic, no x-rays, nothing. Think about it for a moment. Just 2 weeks ago, I had an ear infection. What do? I go to the doctor, I get a spray, I'm fine. People here suffer with diabetes. Back then, if you had diabetes, it was a death sentence. Rob and Elaine in the Philippines will have seen firsthand the effects of people who can't get medical treatment. I remember years ago, they showed me pictures of children suffering with hydrocephalus, with swollen brains, and all they needed was a little shunt which would have cost pennies. Disease was everywhere. And because there was no effective way of treating it, people were terrified of becoming ill or of dying if they became ill. And it's against that backdrop that we read that Peter's mother-in-law has got a fever. We don't know what that fever was. Some people think it was malaria, but we don't know. But we know from the other accounts in Mark and Luke that the disciples were sufficiently concerned that they said to Jesus, "Can you heal her?" Look at verse 15. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. With a mere touch, she's healed. Instantaneously and absolutely. There's no recovery period. There's no building up her strength. It's instant. She begins to serve Jesus. I'm sure that's a lesson in there, but we're not going to focus on that today. If it was malaria, people who've had malaria say that they're so weak that they can't even pick up a glass of water. If you've had flu, and I mean real flu, not man flu, we all know that you need time to regain your strength. All you can do is sleep until your body is strong enough to get out of bed. But not this woman. There's no gradual process. Jesus touches her, and she's fine. I can almost imagine the scene, and this is in my mind, not from the Bible, but she sort of wakes up and she sees Jesus and all the disciples around her, and she's saying, "What on earth's going on? What are you all looking at? Tell you what, I'll get up and make you some tea." It's instant. And the disciples don't say, and this is interesting, they don't say, no, don't make the tea. You need to rest. You need to build up your strength. Because they can see with their own eyes. She's absolutely fine. That's how powerful Jesus' authority is. And it wasn't just her. Look at verse 16. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. It doesn't matter that it's evening. There's no let up in the pace of Jesus' ministry. Words got out and people are flocking to Jesus. It's hardly a surprise, because if you were ill, or if one of your loved ones was ill, and you couldn't take them to the doctor, but you thought, it's either a life of constant pain or a poor quality of living for the rest of my life, and somebody turns up who could change all that, well, you'd be there in a shot, wouldn't you? But it's not just the sick. From that verse we can see that it's also evil spirits. We need to put it in context. Four chapters before this, Jesus had demonstrated his clear authority over the devil when he was tolerating Satan's temptations in the desert. before commanding him to depart. But that was in a private, secluded setting. But here, in a public place, we see that same all-powerful authority again as he casts out evil spirits. And not just one, many. They were no match for his authority. In Mark, just before he deals with these verses that we're looking at today, he tells us how Jesus was teaching in the synagogue when an evil spirit cries out. And this is the account that we read. The evil spirit says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." That evil spirit is like a rabbit in the headlights, frozen, totally dependent upon what the person in the driving seat is going to do. And that demon had a better grasp of the authority of Jesus than we do. He knows it's absolute. Look at the question. It speaks volumes. "Have you come to destroy us?" This demon knows that Jesus could destroy him as easily as you and I might just crush an ant. When Jesus spoke with his disciples before ascending into heaven, he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Have no doubt about it, he meant every word he said. What Jesus wills, will happen. What Jesus wills, will happen. Nobody and nothing can resist his all-powerful authority. His power is without measure, and these miracles that we're reading about in chapter 8 are his credentials. But it doesn't stop there. The authority is all-powerful, but it's also all-encompassing. Jesus' authority extends over all our needs, physical and spiritual. And I don't know about you, but I find it so encouraging that Jesus begins with the lowest level of human need. These people are flocking to him because they're in pain. Physical pain from their illnesses, emotional pain as they worry for loved ones. And what's lovely is Jesus doesn't say, "Look guys, I know you're struggling with these issues, but I'm not here for that. I'm here for your spiritual welfare, and that's what I'm going to focus on." Of course, their physical needs paled into insignificance compared to their spiritual ones. Jesus knows that we're like flowers in the field. We flourish, then the wind comes and we're gone. But despite that, Jesus has compassion on what matters to them, for what's troubling their hearts. Last week, John shared with us at the beginning of chapter 8, the story of the leper. And the leper says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And what was Jesus' response? "I am willing." And when the disciples say, "Look, we're worried about Peter's mother-in-law," he responds to their heart's desire. And I hope that encourages you today. Jesus is not immune to whatever physical or emotional struggle you are going through. His compassion is exactly the same today as it was then. He longs for nothing more than for you to come to him and pour out your emotional struggles, your physical struggles, in the same way as the people in this passage did. And he will welcome you in the same way as he welcomed them. Ask him to heal you and praise him if he does. But if he doesn't, don't think that that means he doesn't have compassion for your situation. He does. It just means he has a purpose in not taking it from you. When Paul talked about his thorn in the flesh that he pleaded 3 times that God would take from him, Paul learned that God's grace was sufficient for whatever God called him through. And God's power was made perfect in Paul's weakness. So we praise God and we trust that he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving. But that authority that reaches out to the physical needs encompasses the spiritual needs as well. For many people outside this room, the world is a very one-dimensional place. It's about the here and now. But the Bible paints a different picture. It introduces us to a spiritual dimension that many fail to see or just switch off to. Whilst they may be very well informed about all the battles raging across the world, they know very little of the spiritual war that they are in, and it's all around them. Now, the war has already been won. We know that from our knowledge of the Bible. But the devil's not a quitter. And back then, just as now, Satan's sole aim was to blind people to the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. And there's no playing fair. He'll use any tactic he can to keep people in bondage and to prevent them from coming to God. And yet in these verses, we see that those chains, which are invisible to all but those with spiritually trained eyes, are torn apart by Jesus' all-powerful and all-encompassing authority as he frees people to hear the good news of the gospel. Later in Matthew, when people are amazed that Jesus has cast out a particular evil spirit, Jesus paints a picture of a thief who goes into the home of a strong man. And he says this: if you want to steal something from the home of a strong man, then you've got to tie the man up first. And in that picture, the strong man was Satan. And Jesus was saying, the fact that I'm able to cast out these spirits shows that I've already bound him up. I've already tied him up. Most probably when he triumphed over Satan in the wilderness just four chapters before. And now Jesus was in the strong man's house where people were and still are under the bondage of the devil. And he's plundering it. He's snatching people back from the precipice of destruction that they don't even know that they're on. For those whose evil spirits were cast out, again, with a mere word, Jesus' authority encompassed their spiritual needs so they could, for the first time, hear the good news of Jesus of the lies, distractions, and destructive influences of the devil. And when Jesus casts out demons, it's a sign that the tide has turned. And it proves that the kingdom of God is advancing. It's driving back the power of the devil over people's lives. His power is without measure. It's all-encompassing. And once again, these miracles that we've read about in these three verses are his credentials. It backs up who he claims to be. But thirdly, his authority is all-sufficient. Look with me at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. The verse that Matthew has just quoted from is actually from chapter 53 in Isaiah. The chapter that Spurgeon, that great 19th century preacher, described as the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. This amazing and profound chapter was written nearly 700 years before Christ's death, and yet it's written as though the person writing it is sat at the foot of the cross, looking up and watching everything unfold. And the chapter describes Jesus as a suffering servant, suffering because of what we've done. The verse will be on the screen, but let me just read it to you. Surely he, that's the servant, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In World War II, Ernest Gordon was a prisoner in a Japanese prison camp in Burma. along with thousands of other prisoners, he was ordered to build the Railroad of Death, immortalised in the film The Bridge Over the River Kwai. The conditions were inhumane. Prisoners were tortured, they were starved, and they were worked to the point of exhaustion. Nearly 16,000 people died building a railway. He survived, and he later wrote a book recounting the horrors of his experience. And in one account, he described an occasion where the prisoners, at the end of a long, hard day, were returning to camp. And as was the normal practice, the guards would count back the shovels and the tools that had been used so they knew that nothing had gone missing. A guard suddenly shouted that a shovel was missing. He worked himself into a complete rage, shrieking and demanding to know which prisoner had stolen it. He lined them all up, and he demanded the guilty man to step forward and to accept his punishment. No one moved. The guard, even more angry, shrieked, "All die!" And he cocked his rifle and he pointed it at the line of prisoners. And one man stepped forward and said, "I did it." He was clubbed to death with the butt of the rifle. As his friends carried away the lifeless body, they recounted the shovels, and they were all there. Pause for a moment. Imagine if you had been one of the other prisoners. That innocent man has sacrificed himself for you. As you lay in your bunk that night, how would you have felt? But as heroic and sacrificial as that soldier was, it is a wholly inadequate illustration for what Jesus did for us. God is not like that deranged guard. He made us. He has every right to demand that we live by his standards. He has every right to expect that we will obey him in the same way that we expect our young children to obey us. And yet we do what we want, when we want, how we want. We live by our own standards. And as moral as your standards may be compared to your neighbour or your work colleague, they shrivel up where compared to God's perfect standards. If you're here today, please, please do not kid yourself. God speaks through the Bible. And the Bible declares that God's wrath is burning against those who have turned to their own way. Please face up to that. You would stop in your tracks if somebody pointed a rifle in your face. And this is so much more than that. And if you're sitting here thinking, "I thought the Bible said that God loved me." Well, you're right. Look at verse 9 in Isaiah. The verse will be up now. "Though he," that's the servant again, "had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." I'm sure you all remember when the film The Passion of the Christ was released. Huge media storm, queues are out the block in the cinema. Newsweek magazine filled its cover with a picture of the bloodied and battered Jim Caviezel as he played Jesus Christ, with this headline: "Who really killed Jesus?" Isaiah gives us the answer. It was God. God loved you that much that he killed his son for you. But if you reject his son, the son that he killed for you, it's not hard to see why God will punish the arrogance of those who say, "Thanks, but no thanks. I don't think that was necessary. I'm going to go my own way." Do you think that you know better than God? The words of that song that we sing that Johnny had chosen, "Who's numbered the grain of sands?" Have we ever said to the sea, "You can go that far and no further"? Have we ever caused the sun to rise or direct where the rain should fall? He's God. you think if there was any other way, he'd have taken it? I do. Please believe me. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing. It will be a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the wonderful news is, you don't have to. Because Jesus' authority is all sufficient. Look again at those verses. Just start halfway through them. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By quoting these verses, Matthew is saying to the readers, to us, the miracles that Jesus was doing, okay, they're the first fruits. And when you get the first fruits, it's simply that, the first fruit. There's more fruit to come, and it will be better and even more satisfying. And to see the full fruit, go back to Isaiah. And that later fruit is going to be completely sufficient. It will heal all your wounds. It will bring you peace. And of course, we know the end of the story, that Jesus rose again. In the next chapter in Matthew, which we'll get to in due course, Jesus was there and a paralytic was brought to him. And as the man lay in front of him, Jesus said these words, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." The religious teachers looked on and they were told, they thought to themselves, who does he think he is? Your sins are forgiven. Who does he think he is? And Jesus knew their thoughts. So he said to them, what's easiest to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or pick up your mat and walk? And he said this, but so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat and walk home. Guess what happened? All that man's needs were met, physical and spiritual. And these healings show that Jesus has already begun to roll back the effects of sin. Jesus' authority is all sufficient, and these miracles are his credentials. So what does that mean for us? As we go out into the rest of the week, what does it mean for us? Well, I'm sure it means many things, but can I just raise three? First, there is no need to fear. If you're a Christian here today, as we've touched upon already, you're in a war zone. Might seem a strange thing to say as we sit in a leafy suburb of Bristol, but it's true, we're in a spiritual war. And we have a real enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He knows he can't pluck you from God's hand. His control is gone, but he wants to snipe at your heel and whisper lies in your ear. He's driven. And his main focus is to prevent you from growing and sharing the good news with anyone else. He wants to sabotage everything you do for God. He wants to discourage you in your service in this church. He wants you to question what the point is. He wants to cause disunity amongst us. He wants to stop you reading your Bible so God can't talk to you. He wants to stop you praying so you can't talk to God. But as you fight those battles, as you live out your faith in every little skirmish, be encouraged. Whilst the battle rages on, the war has already been won. Jesus has already begun his victory march, and he's leading captives in his wake. Don't rely on your feelings. Rely on his all-powerful authority and what you know from his word to be true. His power is without measure. The devil does prowl, but he's on a leash. You have nothing to fear. As I prepared for this sermon last week, I felt real spiritual attack, persistent and devious. Why? Because the devil does not want you to hear that Jesus' authority is absolute. He does not want you to go away with that message. Whatever you are going through, if you are a Christian here today, do not fear. And what did Jesus say immediately after he'd said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me"? Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations. There's a link. Because I've got all authority, go out and preach my name. And that's what we should do, and we don't fear when we do it. And as the leaflets have gone out and are going out this week, and God willing, people will come in, we preach his word with no fear. Secondly, there is no need to despair. If you're a Christian here today, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And even though what you experience day to day might seem to fly in the face of this, as you battle with persistent sins or negative emotions, which, to be honest, feel like they're ripping you apart from the inside, be encouraged. First, you're not alone in feeling like that. Secondly, and more importantly, Jesus' authority is all-encompassing. As I get older, I'm 40 now, and I see more and more of the sin in me, my anger, my pride, my selfishness, my greed. Do not think I've got it sorted. I so do not have it sorted. And I look at my character sometimes and I feel like giving up. I think the character's so strong that I will never be able to defeat it. And during the summer, I thought, what's the point? I can't do this. Sorry, Lorraine, I can't be the godly husband and the godly father I'm called to be. And you know what? I was right. I can never be that person. But God can make me that person. And let me read a quote that I found so encouraging. If other people knew you like God knows you, all your faults, all your vain thoughts, all your sins, all the things in your heart, all the wrong thoughts you ever had, would they trust you with the kind of work God trusts you with? Here is the supreme confidence God has in his own grace. He'll take the likes of you and me and give you the privilege of being his saints. How wonderful is that? God's grace is more powerful than any character flaw that any of us in this room have got. We can't change. Our well-intentioned efforts will lead to failure. We can only do it for so long. We'll be back to the same old us. But God, Jesus, his authority, he can change us. And he'll do it by changing us from the inside. And I'll share with you what my prayer is at the moment since the summer. As I walk into work, or I walk into Sainsbury's, and I feel the sinful emotions bubbling up within me, whether I'm feeling impatient, whether I'm feeling frustrated, whether I'm lacking in compassion or unmotivated to serve, I simply pray, Lord, change my heart. And he will. Jesus' authority is all-encompassing. He will change our hearts. And lastly, you need to prepare. It won't have escaped your attention that my first two points were prefaced with this. If you are a Christian here today, if you're not a Christian, I can't say to you, there's no need to fear. There's no need to despair. It would be totally untrue and not what this book says. If you are not in that relationship with him, where your sins have been forgiven, you should fear. And you should despair. Coming to church does not mean you're right with God. And if you're not right, when Jesus comes again, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The horror of those words makes me shudder. The Bible is crystal clear. If you're in that situation, you do need to prepare. Why? Because all authority has been given to Jesus. And when he returns, he will exercise that authority in full and in a way that everyone can see it and no one can question. He was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities. By his wounds, you can be healed. Because the punishment that can bring you peace was upon him. Jesus is holding out the ticket to heaven and saying, take it. It's paid for. You don't owe a thing. Why? Because my authority is all sufficient. By these miracles, in these three verses, Jesus has shown his credentials. And the question for us, Christian or non-Christian, is will we accept them? Let's just have a few minutes pondering on God's word before we sing our closing song.